You all know that sometimes I like to start off the message with a kind of controversial question just to get you thinking. And there's one of them this week, so here it is. Let's go ahead and put it on the screen. Is it okay to celebrate on October 31st? All right. There's a couple different ways to answer that question, okay? Yeah, I just got your attention, didn't I? Couple different ways to answer that question. The first one's almost like it's a trick question because the first answer is absolutely yes. And when you see the next picture that's going to pop up, you'll see why. Because exactly 500 years ago, this Tuesday in 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther changed history when he posted his 95 theses on the door of that church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that happened on October 31st. So you can definitely celebrate. I will tell you that a lot of Protestant pastors have taken the whole month of October and to preach on the five great principles of the Reformation. Despite the fact that I love history so much, I have spared you that. I did not decide to do that. But over the next couple of weeks, I do want to highlight a couple of the real major and important doctrines of the Reformation. I'm not going to do it in a way that it's not going to be like a, hopefully, not like a seminary class or some sort of like I'm your professor or something. It's going to be hopefully way more down to earth and practical because the changes brought forth by the Reformation are very important individually and corporately in our lives today in a very real way. So we're going to look at it that way. But before we go there, let me go back to the question and tweak it a little because that question, that answer wasn't fair. So here's another question. Is it okay to celebrate Halloween? There's our little jack-o'-lantern guy. All right. You might think, all right, celebrate. What do we mean by that? Well, send your kids out trick-or-treating, keep your light on, your candy in your house, carving a jack-o'-lantern, decorating your yard, taking part in church trunk-or-treat parties and harvest festivals that always seem to be suspiciously close to October 31st, that sort of thing, right? Now, first of all, please know this is not this morning's topic, okay? It's not going to be what we talk about the whole time, but this is going to be an illustration of it because, and I'm not here to answer the question definitively, all right? You know that I'm never that easy on you, but I want to present you with a few examples of how one might go about answering the question, is it okay to celebrate Halloween? And what I want to do, I'm going to put them before you, and you may come up with a different answer than what some of these examples are, but we're not going to talk about the answer so much as how the answer is arrived at. To what authority do you appeal when you decide whether or not to celebrate Halloween in this case? And we'll use that for other decisions as well. But let's go ahead and look at some of the possible ways you might answer this question. Here's the first one. The more I think about it, the more it seems like participating in Halloween can be a good witnessing opportunity. Right? What are we appealing to there? To reason, okay? To our minds, to our intellect. The more I think about it, the more I reason, you know, the more I kind of kick it around in my brain, the more it seems like I can really take advantage of this Halloween thing to be a good witness, okay? Might be a good answer. Let's look at another one. For the last four generations, our family has never had anything to do with Halloween. What is that an appeal to? Okay. Yeah, tradition. All right, our family has a tradition of not doing anything on Halloween, and that tradition carries authority, and that's the primary way that I'm going to make the decision. Here's another one. We've done Halloween for years, and so have all the neighbors, and nothing has ever come of it. Nothing bad. What's that an appeal to? Okay, experience. Okay. Been there, done that. Isn't that a way we reason sometimes? Been there, done that, we know what happens, blah, blah, blah. We're comfortable with it because it's been okay in the past, all right? That is a source of authority for many people's experience. Here's another one. I just know in my heart that it's wrong. What is that an appeal to? Okay, intuition, okay, your gut, that's what we call it sometimes, right? Your heart, your insides, or I just know. I don't know how I know, but I know, okay? Next one. My pastor says it's okay. All right, what is that an appeal to? That's called punting, but that's an appeal to maybe to human authority, right? If I want to make the decision, I can look at an authority that I respect, or maybe it's not your pastor, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's some other leadership figure in your life, and you say, well, if it's okay with this person, it's okay with me. All right, that's one thing. Then lastly, I've prayed about it, and God has told me that it's wrong. What is that an appeal to? I guess I'd call it an appeal to direct revelation. Okay, you went out and you asked God, and in prayer, and you believe it is the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, that it's not right for you to celebrate Halloween and whatever way you're thinking a celebration would go. Right? So those are, is there anything wrong with any of those ways to make decisions? Maybe there is, maybe there's not. We are going to get back to that question, and we will get to Scripture. In fact, I'm going to have you go ahead and turn to the Scripture now. We won't look at it for another couple of minutes, but it's 2 Chronicles 34. So you might want to, it might take you a minute or two. It's not like Genesis 1:1. Right? So 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And when we get to that point, I'll tell you what verse we're going to start at. But let me tell you a little story before that. Several years ago, our family got to take a cruise to the Caribbean. And on that cruise, we got to go snorkeling off the coast of Belize. And pretty cool trip. The boat took us several miles out to sea where there was a reef and lots of pretty fish. There are very few things sillier looking, by the way, than a bunch of Americans, most of whom are in dire need of a tan and a workout, you know, with their faces in the water and fins and snorkels and everything. But that's what I was. That's what we were, all face down in the water with our flippers and our snorkels. And in the course of time, it was a great time. I saw some really cool-looking fish, which I kind of leisurely followed around. And then I saw a stingray, which is like a big highlight usually on these snorkeling things. So I went to get close, dove down deep to get close to the stingray and see him and everything. And very cool. So I went back up to the surface to tell everybody about it. I said, "Hey, guys, check out the stingray." And I looked up, and there was nobody near me. And the boat did not leave. Okay, it's not even one of those horror stories. The boat did not leave me in the middle of the Caribbean Ocean. But what had happened was I thought I had only swum about maybe 15 or 20 yards when I was following these fish around. But when I got my head back up out of the water, I was like 70 yards away from everybody, and the boat was over there, and I was floating this direction. I did not realize the current had carried me so far. And just a moment of mild panic, because I don't want to end up on some island, you know, talking to a volleyball. And so I tried to swim back to the, you know, it took me a while to swim back to the group against the current, but I did get back. And the whole point of this is just to let you know that drift is something that happens a lot faster than we think it does in a lot of areas of life. I don't know if you've been in a situation like that. You've been on a raft in the ocean and the undertow has carried you a couple hundred yards down the shore and you didn't realize it. Or maybe you went over the last breaker and all of a sudden you're out deep and the lifeguard's whistling at you and you didn't know what was going on. Drift happens, right? And we can drift a lot farther than we think. If you get on a plane from Kennedy to LAX in Los Angeles and you go off course and you drift just 1 degree, you'll end up 40 miles out in the Pacific Ocean. So you can drift a long way from where you're supposed to be. Where am I going with this? Well, it's easy to drift off course and to find yourself in big trouble, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. It's possible to drift very far from God, very far from His truth, very far from His will for your life, and it doesn't really take as long as you might think it does, and if you don't recognize it and make a change in your course, you could find yourself very far away from God in a very short period of time. The reason that Martin Luther had to nail those statements of protest to that door and basically launch a revolution that would eventually tear Europe in half and cost a lot of lives is because of drift. Because over the centuries before that, the Roman Catholic Church had drifted a little at a time far, far away from important truths in several areas. The concept of purgatory, an intermediate place where people go between earth and heaven. The concept of praying to Mary and to the saints. The idea that those saints had somehow stored up this big pile of righteousness and that the church on earth had the authority to move that righteousness around and give it to the people it wanted to. All that worked together to end up with this bizarre system of called indulgences. That's what really ticked off Martin Luther. You could pay money to the church and you could buy prayers. And those prayers and that money would spring your loved ones out of purgatory and into heaven, which is a really good deal for your loved ones. But it's an even better deal for the church. And the church was financially strapped from having to build all these ornate cathedrals, and so it worked out that way. And you might ask yourself, what happened? How did it ever come to that? What happened to the simple preaching of the gospel of grace by which God freely pardons sinners on the merits of Christ alone? And His atoning death on the cross. What happened to that? How did they drift so far from the truth? That's scary. 2 Chronicles 34 tells the story of King Josiah. You may have heard of Josiah. He's one of the good guys. He is definitely among the most righteous kings that either Israel or Judah ever had. Josiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, very late in their history. Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah, was a really good guy, really righteous man, though he faltered a little bit toward the end of his reign due to his pride. Hezekiah's son, whose name was Manasseh, turned into be the worst, most evil king that the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. And not only that, but he was their longest reigning king. So for 52 years, they had this guy. And Manasseh was so committed to worshiping false gods that he dragged the nation of Judah into an all-time spiritual low during his reign. And Chronicles tells us how Manasseh repented a little bit at the end of his life and he tried to make some reforms. But unfortunately, his son Amon had already picked up all of his bad habits. And when Manasseh died, Amon took over and he was just as bad. Until finally, Amon's own officials conspired to murder him, putting Amon's son, Josiah, 8 years old, on the throne of Judah. Now, when Josiah was 16 years old, the Bible tells us that he decided to seek after God, and he started doing what he could to purify the worship of God and restore the spiritual life of his people. And then when he was 26 years old, he decided he would try and restore and rededicate the temple, because what had happened was that the temple in Jerusalem had been polluted with all these idols that his granddad Manasseh had brought in there, and it hadn't ever been purified and rededicated. So Josiah decided to do that. So he collected money from the people, and he got the treasurers together to figure out how to do this, and they were redoing the temple. And so when they went in there to do that, something unexpected happened, and that's where we're going to pick up the story in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. It says this: while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, "I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord, have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. Verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam son of Shaphan, Abdon son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hezra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says, I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, all the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. And the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Some scholars think that what Hilkiah found in the temple was the book of Deuteronomy, or a portion of it. Others think he found a copy of the whole first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which was called the law back then. I think that's actually what he found. But either way, it's amazing to me. Isn't it amazing to you that the written word of God would get lost? for so long? Do you know what every king of Israel was supposed to do with the law? Here's what it says. You don't have to look it up. It's in Deuteronomy 17. But here's what the king is supposed to do with the law, every king. It says this: when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left. In other words, this is how the king was supposed to avoid drift. The word of the law that he was supposed to have a copy of. This is how the king was supposed to avoid drifting off course and dragging all of his people with him. This is the same book of the law about which David wrote Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture, all about how important the Word of God is and how precious it is and how blessed is the man who has access to the Word of God. But over the years, the Word of God had been neglected and relegated to the sidelines, to the point where this young king, who was supposed to be making his own copy of it, didn't even know that he was supposed to be looking for it. And when Shaphan the secretary comes back and says to King Josiah, after the rest of the building update, he puts this in at the end: by the way, we found this book. Then Shaphan begins to read from this book aloud so the king can hear it. And Josiah is cut to the heart. And I find it no coincidence that Josiah went on to have his own reformation. He instituted the most thorough set of spiritual changes, reforms, that Judah had ever seen in its history. Some of his predecessors had gotten rid of most of the high places, the place where you weren't supposed to go to worship, but they still did. Josiah got rid of all of them. Some of his predecessors had gotten rid of some of the idols that were all in Judah and the surrounding territories, but Josiah cleaned house. He got rid of everything. And then he went on to do something else that had not happened in Israel and Judah for a long time. He led the nation, it says in chapter 35, he led the nation in celebration of the Passover feast. They hadn't been doing that. They hadn't had the Passover. This was a new thing for his people, though it shouldn't have been. As a matter of fact, it says there in chapter 35 that the Passover that Josiah celebrated with the people was more powerful. It says it was basically the biggest Passover in the history of the nation, going back to the days of the prophet Samuel, which means what Josiah and the people did with that celebration of Passover was better than anything that ever happened, even in the time of David or Solomon. You see, it's a powerful thing when God's people rediscover God's word. The key to the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our primary authority. The written word of God, which had not been lost in 1517, but its meaning had been effectively hidden from the common people for hundreds of years. It was finally let out of this prison, put in the language of the masses, and let loose to have its way in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. It is a powerful thing when God's people rediscover God's word. And it's a powerful thing when we as individual people of God rediscover his word for ourselves too, and realize how far we may have drifted from where God wants us to be. You may have 8 Bibles at home in different drawers, but when was the last time something you read in the Bible made you want to hit your knees in confession or in desperation for something that you needed or even in worship? The last time you read the Bible, think about it. Hopefully it's not that hard to remember, okay? The last time you went to read the Bible, did you do it mostly to learn something, or did you do it because you wanted to do something in response to what you were going to hear from God in his word? The key to Josiah's reformation, and the key to Martin Luther's for that matter, is also the key to the reformation that God wants to do in your life and in mine. We will come back to God in a powerful way when we start living under the authority of God's word. Now, we began with that question about Halloween, which I said was not that big a deal, but we introduced some options we have when it comes to what will be the primary authority in our lives. Will it be our emotions? Will it be our gut instincts? Will it be our intelligence, the people around us, our traditions, our experiences, some human authority? How do we make decisions? None of these things are evil, and none of these things are without value. They're all gifts from God, but none of them can ever be allowed to rise to the level of the Word of God. And so they all need to submit to the Bible. Even the leadings that we believe we are receiving from the Holy Spirit in prayer need to be tested by the Word of God. which was, after all, written by whom? The Holy Spirit. Why would he disagree with himself? What if instead we looked at Halloween from a biblical perspective? Where would we go? Any ideas? The Halloween chapter, where's that? I might go to 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Gives us some very good guidelines to keep in mind when we come across things in this world that are often associated with evil or even with demons. Talks about the proper use of Christian freedom at times like this, how we may want to be careful not to let our freedom spiritually damage other Christians or ourselves. But it also talks about, warns us on passing judgment on other people that might exercise freedom in a different way than we do. Go ahead and check out those three chapters for yourself and see what principles you find that can help you make that decision. Use your brain. Ask your friends. Consult those other areas of authority that you might tend to live by sometimes, but submit them all to the written word of God. But honestly, the issue of what to do about Halloween is just something I brought up for the sake of having an interesting, non-threatening introduction. Right? It's not the most important thing facing us. It's not the biggest issue facing the church today. Some years ago, I was talking with a man who was thinking of leaving his wife for another woman. He consulted a member of the clergy who had told him the best thing to do was to follow his heart. How many marriages, Christian marriages, are being destroyed, and how many Christian families wrenched apart because the authority of Scripture is taking a backseat to the authority of someone's heart, which Jeremiah tells us is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? You know, it's easy to be horrified by that kind of thinking, and I'm preaching to the choir maybe, mostly here, but if we're honest, how often is our decision-making really, really treating the Word of God as our primary authority? How many steps of obedience are never taken by God's people? How many financial risks are never taken? How many radical prayers are never prayed? How many people never say yes to step into God's newest invitation to a new adventure of faith? Because we have enthroned our reason above the promises of God's Word, and we're not open to any leading that does not jibe with our common sense. How many churches never reach out to the lost because the authority of their traditions won't allow them to open up their doors to the people who can't understand those traditions? You know, the seven last words of the church, right? We've never done it that way before. How many Christians fail to open up our hearts to others because we are being ruled by fear that came from a bad experience we had with somebody in the past? Maybe somebody that's part of a particular group that we've closed the door on. Maybe just a bad experience, so we're never going to try that again. How many Christ followers are missing out on most of God's leading in their lives because they won't crack open a Bible for themselves, but instead they wait for some spiritual leader to tell them what to do? Martin Luther would be rolling around in his grave at that one. The thing in your life right now that you're losing the most sleep over, what have you consulted? What authority are you resting on when you think about this thing, when you decide about it, even when you pray about it? Do you have any idea what the Word of God might say about the situation that you're currently facing, that right now you're struggling with more than anything else in your life? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, does not mean we never use our brains. It does not mean we disrespect or discount spiritual authority, or that we totally devalue our experience or even tradition. What it does mean is that when push comes to shove, the written Word of God is the ultimate authority in our lives, because God is the ultimate authority in our lives. We don't worship the Bible, we worship God. And His written Word is the most reliable and accessible revelation we have at our disposal and that we have in common. We know it has come to us from God Himself, every word. And in the 500 years since Luther posted those things on that door, I don't think the authority of Scripture has ever faced a greater challenge than it does today. Unfortunately, to most of the people that live in the lands that were so affected by the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, the Bible today is thought of as an outdated, irrelevant, intolerant, and overrated book, written by guys who died thousands of years ago and who could have no concept at all of what life is like today. That's what it's seen as. And even worse, there are many, many people in the professing church today, yes, in the Protestant church, who give lip service to the idea of the Bible's authority, but we lead lives almost completely indistinguishable from those of other people who don't believe the Bible. Nominally, we believe the right things. We know the right things. In practice, we're drifting. We're drifting from God. And some of us want to take just a few chapters, just rip them out, you know. I don't like that. That freaks me out. That doesn't jibe with my heart. The truth is that all Scripture comes from where? Is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so we can be equipped for every good work. And if you come out and really defend the authority of Scripture today, sometimes even in church, get ready. Because you will eventually be ridiculed, laughed at, and dismissed as a fool. Just try it. You can do an experiment on Facebook right now, tonight, this afternoon. But if we as God's people do not stand on the authority of the eternal Word of God, we will not stand at all. We cannot afford to drift any farther than we already have.